Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Some of my final thoughts on our conversation with both the leader of the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures and our listeners here, and then we're going to be talking with Pastor David Peterson about baptism. Bishop Andrew Elisa, the bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in the Sudan, will join us to talk about Christianity in the Sudan. Then Pastor Tom Crist, you hear the name of God taken in vain all the time, and it's very common. It's so common that it's almost stopped registering with many of us. Well, Pastor Crist says, just when you're watching television, count how often you hear somebody drop the G-bomb. When you're standing around doing whatever it is you do all day long, just listen to the conversation. Listen to yourself. How many times you hear the G-bomb drop, God's name taken in vain. We'll be talking with him about that. And then in the last half hour, Vicar Charles Layman will join us to talk about some of the lies that Satan tells about himself. All right, some final thoughts here. You know, you always need to be careful when in any conversation, the definitions become moving targets. The definitions of words become moving targets. You know something's up when what should be a common sense definition for a word like cloning. I mean, by this time, most people have a very rough outline in their mind of how this takes place. When cloning is redefined as cloning and implantation. You see, the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures and their initiative says they will ban all human cloning in Missouri. But that's not true. What they ban is cloning and implantation. What they very definitely permit is cloning for biomedical research. When the definitions become moving targets and suddenly an embryo isn't an embryo, we coin a new word. Just like Harry Potter waving his wand, instead of the embryo, we have a pre-embryo, an entirely new term with no scientific basis, but it's a term of convenience. It allows us to look at the embryo and say it isn't what it most undeniably is, and therefore we can use it to whatever purpose, even good purposes, we see fit. We look at that which is life, that which, where we all were, all of us living beings were at one point, and we say, not life. We look at a blastocyst and we say, clump of cells. Or we just avoid the conversation altogether and say, I don't choose to think of it that way. When a position that you have taken requires you to turn off your brain, redefine terms, or make up entirely new ones, you're on pretty thin ice. And like one of our callers said, sounds a lot more like a rationalization than reason. I'll say it again. The only way to be able to vote for this is if you can come to grips with the destruction of the human embryo, that which you were, that which I was, that which your children were, at that earliest stage of development. You need to come to grips with who the embryo is. Now, if, God forbid, you could come to grips with using that human life to try and save another human life, that's the only way you can vote for this thing. I mean, you can, with one fell swoop of your ballot, say that it's okay to clone human beings for biomedical research in the state of Missouri. They'll write it into the Constitution for you if you want them to. But that's the only way. You can believe the promises. Oh, the promises are big, but they're telling you the promises with at least one, if not more, lies, obfuscations, and euphemisms. Why is it that our guest in the first half hour didn't use the term embryonic stem cell research? He didn't. Why? He doesn't want you to think about the embryo. In order for you to vote for this thing, you have to stop thinking about the embryo. You have to ignore the embryo. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Wow, how appropriate is this? Mother and child. The way it ought to be. Not mothers deciding that they want to sacrifice one of their children, newly cloned, for their other children. The book is called Mommy Promises. It's about that unique relationship between the mother and the child, and it's woven together with the greater theme of God, our Heavenly Father, and His children in Jesus Christ. It's written by Julie Stiegemeyer. You might have heard her here on the program. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Ask for Mommy Promises when you call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find the book at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Pastor David Peterson is a regular guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled The Power of Water, and he joins us to talk about baptism. Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. Thanks.
And thanks for joining us as well. People look at baptism, a lot of Christians look at baptism, as just water. Maybe water and my commitment, maybe water and my decision. Something's going on deep down in my heart, but what happens there is just water. Is that what Scripture says baptism is?
No. Scripture says that baptism is water and the Word.
And what word is that?
That word is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a very specific word. I think we sometimes kind of lose Lutherans anyway. I think sometimes kind of lose track of that. But in Matthew chapter 28, immediately before our Lord ascends, He says to the disciples that they are to go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's very specific instructions what's to be done there.
Does that mean there's something special about the water itself?
There is definitely something special about the water itself. It's not ordinary water. It's water that's been connected to this word, to God's name. It's wrong for us to look at baptism according to just the external things and say, well, that water is just water. How can that wash a soul? It's more than just water. It's a divine water. It's what God has attached His promise to, the way that God has given Himself to us and the way that He makes disciples.
So it is water being used by God's Word? Is that a good way to put it?
I'm thinking that through. I mean,
because it's not like it's pixie water. It's not like it's some sort of special effervescent water that has a power in and of itself, is it?
No, of course not. It doesn't. It's not that the water is different. In fact, it's just ordinary water, except that this makes it extraordinary. When God's Word is added to something, it is no longer ordinary. And there is no baptism without water. It's not as though the Word of God baptizes people just dry, so to speak. The washing of baptism is not just a symbol. It's not just a ceremony that we thought up. Hey, here'd be a cute way to show that we now believe in Jesus. But rather, this is what God has given us to do. The word baptize, by the way, means to wash with water. It's pretty common. I mean, at least people keep telling me this. But somewhere along the way, somebody made up this idea. I mean, made up this idea that baptism means to immerse. Have you ever heard that?
Well, many times.
I mean, what? This is total nonsense. This word, it does not mean to immerse. At least it did not mean to immerse in Greek. Prior to the writing of the New Testament, it did not mean to immerse, that is, to dunk or to submerge. At the time that the New Testament was written, that's not what the word meant. We know what these words mean in the New Testament on the basis of what words mean, the way that these words were used, and so forth. In fact, even within the New Testament, we have, you know, talk about the word baptize is used in this very specific way for this thing that God has given to us, whereby He makes disciples. But it's also still used in the sort of non-technical sense when we have to talk about the disciples washing their hands or washing cups. There's even one place where it's, maybe this isn't in the New Testament now, I can't remember.
It's in Mark, if you're thinking about washing couches.
Yeah, that was it. That isn't. Okay, right. Now, how are we going to do? We're going to carry the couch down to the river? So it didn't mean, it just meant to wash with water. So anyway, that's where the water comes in. It's in Matthew 28 when he says to baptize them, that is, wash them with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this isn't just plain water anymore. This is something that God has attached his promise to. And what did you say earlier, by which God works or through which God works?
It's a water being used by God's word.
Yeah, it's water being used by God's word in a very specific way. There's a promise here. Go ahead.
What's the promise?
Well, the promise is that he will make disciples. This is the way that God makes disciples. There's other promises with baptism, but I mean that's the institutional promise, so to speak. The other thing that comes with this is also then that you are being washed into something, and those who are baptized are washed into God's name, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is to say that they now belong to God, and all of the promises of God's name, of this reality, are now theirs.
What does Paul mean when he, at least in two separate occasions, likens baptism, and he specifically uses the term baptism, to being buried with Christ into his death, and then elsewhere where he talks about being clothed with Christ?
Well, those are, I think, pretty closely related. When we're baptized into the death of Christ, there is this, when we are baptized, when we are washed into the name of God, and we are now belong to him, we're now under his discipline, or are his disciples, that is that we have been joined to what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross by his death and then also through his resurrection. So we are buried, this idea of being actually joined to and then receiving the benefit of what he has done there. What Jesus has done on the cross has paid for all of our sins so that there is no more. But he doesn't stay dead. He's raised up out of the grave, and so also God calls us in this way to new life, both now and also forevermore. The idea of clothing is closely related, because this is the way that we are clothed still to this day. We human beings can't live in this world. We can't survive without clothing. Something has to die for us to be clothed. Prior to all sorts of artificial and synthetic materials and so forth, I mean, we killed animals in order that we could wear their skins, so that we could be protected from the elements, and even to some degree with cotton and so forth, something has to die so that we can be protected from these things. So it is, again, that Jesus has died in order to cover us, and his righteousness now shields us from all accusations and having to face the guilt of our sins.
You talked before about, in baptism, God putting his name on us basically declaring that we belong to him, taking ownership of us.
Yeah.
Another way that Scripture describes this is being born again of God. So
yeah.
How can you sort that description of baptism out for us?
Well, again, you know, there is this idea of God making us new, reforming us or recreating us. And we know that happens always or has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is it that, I mean, the things that a father does for his children, he not only gives them genetic material, he not only provides for them and disciplines them, but he also gives them his name. They have their place and their belonging in this world, and they have an inheritance. So all of that is also true then for us in Jesus Christ. I love this in the Small Catechism. In Luther's Small Catechism, which he writes for the instruction of mainly for children, but really, if you read the preface, for pastors, and then for all people, at the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," what does this mean? And then Luther says, "With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father, and we are his true children. God teaches us to address him as our Father, because he's our true Father. If he's our true Father, who isn't? Our dads, our earthly fathers, are not our true fathers. They're temporary. They have a temporary duty and responsibility to take care of us, to do these fatherly things for us, as God's mask, or as God's representative, the one that God has placed and given this charge over us. And what they do for us is actually God doing it for us through them. But our true Father is our Father in heaven. That's why Jesus says, call no man father. He doesn't mean don't call your dad father, but he means recognize that your true Father is your Father in heaven.
Is this baptism that Christ has given us, is it in any sense optional, either with regard to who should receive it or with regard to whether or not we should be doing it as a church?
Well, I don't like this word optional. It's not optional. Jesus says that this is the way disciples are made. He says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He says that we are to baptize all nations. He doesn't make any exceptions. He doesn't make any age requirements or intellect requirements or racial requirements or anything else. It's all nations. That's all Gentiles, all people. And this is what defines the church and what, in fact, makes the church. This is the way he makes disciples, by the apostolic baptizing and preaching that we carry on still to this day. If we were to not do it, we wouldn't be the church. We wouldn't be Christians. I mean, it would be like saying, it'd be like saying, well, we're tired of the Bible. We're going to use, the poetry of Emily Dickinson instead. I mean, because we find the poetry of Emily Dickinson to be so spiritual and so interesting that we think that can just replace God's word.
So the church cannot look at certain individuals and say to them, they're too young, or maybe they already believe, and say, well, baptism wouldn't do them any good.
Right. No, we can't do that. And of course, we have these occasions in the Bible when entire households were baptized, and that then is what is very clearly our Lord's intent. We sometimes forget, I think, that the faith of children is not an exception; it's the standard, it's the rule. Jesus doesn't say, hey, I got a surprise for you guys. Sometimes even children can believe. That's not what he says. He says, I say to you, unless you have faith like this child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven.
They're the gold standard.
Yeah, that's right.
Kathy calls from St. Charles. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I wasn't born or raised into the Lutheran faith. We came through it actually through listening to your radio program and hearing pastors like you have on now. And the teaching of baptism that is accurately taught through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is just such a comfort. And even though we were Christians before, I came from more of a Baptist background. My husband, more Presbyterian, although we were neither, we were more non-denominational than anything. We didn't have the comfort that is so clearly taught in Scripture, taught to us in those churches. And it's just so important, particularly when you have children and as a parent. And if you run into difficulties with your children, we've had a child with special needs, as Pastor Wilkin knows, and it is such a comfort to know that baptism has saved him too. And there are people, though, in those churches who may have children like my son who don't get their children baptized, and I've had a discussion with one in particular, and he said, my God would never send my son to hell because I didn't have him baptized. But he's making up his own God. And I'm not saying that God would, but why put your child at risk?
Kathy, thank you for the call. Your thoughts on this, Pastor Peterson?
I wouldn't say that God would send that child to hell, but I'd be afraid if I was that father. The father is clearly neglecting neglecting his duty and his responsibility to look after the welfare of this child and to provide for this child. And by refusing, by blocking baptism from this child, the father will most certainly be held accountable. That's not to say that the father will go to hell. I mean, he could be misled, he's misunderstands and so forth, but it's a serious problem. I have a special needs child, as we say, as well, and I agree with Kathy completely. It is of great comfort to know that here is a promise from God that we can sort of hang our hat on, that even when the child doesn't say the things we'd like to hear or behave in the ways we'd like him to behave, we have this promise from God. You know, the child belongs to God. God has claimed him, and here we have it. That's what we're going to go by.
Pastor Peterson, with just 30 seconds, once somebody said, God loves your children more than you do. And that seems to me as a parent to be the great comfort of baptism as a parent of children, that in baptism I have that sure, certain, absolutely rock-solid demonstration of God's love and Christ's cross for my children. He loves them way more than I do.
Amen. That's a beautiful statement, Todd. I agree completely.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. By the way, Fort Wayne is much on our mind because they're going to be hosting two retreats this spring at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. One is a confirmation retreat, speaking of baptism, teaching about the Lord's Prayer. The Reverend John Dreher will be teaching that one. Also, there's an Enter the Biblical World retreat, Christ in the Old Testament, being conducted by a regular guest here on the program, Dr. John Seleska. That's all at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, this spring, these two retreats. To find out more, call them toll-free, 1-877-287-4338, 1-877-287-4338, or there's information at our website, issuesetc.org. Pastor Peterson, it's always a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Well, when we come back from this break, we have got our... Well, we're halfway through, I guess, the program today. Bishop Andrew Elisa is going to join us. He's been a guest on the program before. He is Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan, a place where it is dangerous to be a Christian. It's dangerous to bear the name of Christ. We're going to find out about Christianity in the Sudan with him. Then in the third hour of the program, Pastor Tom Crist will join us. We're going to talk about taking God's name in vain, or as he puts it, dropping the G-bomb. And Vicar Charles Lehman, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will join us. He's written an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled, A Few Lies Satan Tells Us About Himself. What kind of lies does Satan... We know he tells lies, but what kind of lies does he want us to believe about him? We'll answer that question in the third hour of the program. When we come back, we're going to be talking about Christianity in the Sudan. It is so distant from our experience. It is so out of our way of thinking here in the United States, where we enjoy religious freedom, freedom to be a Christian, freedom to speak and act as a Christian. What's it like for Christians in the Sudan? We'll find out after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through his word, his sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Have faith-based organizations been overlooked in times of disaster recovery? The Bush administration says yes. Their solution? A new office in the Department of Homeland Security to strengthen preparedness efforts. But Kim Trobe reports the suggestion is creating controversy.
Joe Collins' family is one of the thousands devastated by Hurricane Katrina. They watched the winds blow and the waters rise, and when the government wasn't ready to respond, another group was.
The faith-based, the churches, the Christian people are really the ones that are rebuilding this coast. They're the ones that are down here day in and day out.
It's not the first time faith-based groups have been at the front line of disaster relief. That's why President Bush is suggesting the new office. Pam Pryor is with We Care America.
We've always seen people of faith ready to hand out a cup of cold water in his name, and yet at the same time not require somebody else's religious ID card.
Not everyone agrees. Jeremy Lemming is with Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, and he finds the initiative troubling.
The faith-based initiative goes a tad too far in terms of giving way too much regulatory power over those federal funds to religious organizations, and therefore we think it brings church and state much too close together.
Americans United also accused faith groups of forcing religion on the people they help. Pryor disagrees.
We're going to be there whether the government wants us there or not, because it's where we have to be, where I think we feel led to be as servants of the Lord.
She supports the initiative to integrate their efforts with other agencies so they can work better together. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Trobe.
The Department of Homeland Security now joins the Department of Justice, Department of Education, and the Commerce Department in the faith-based involvement effort. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month, replace disposable filters, or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
This year, Mother's Day is May 14th, and our Issues Etc. book of the month for April is all about moms. It's titled Mommy Promises. This picture book for children ages 4 and up costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Mommy Promises is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. More information is available on our website, issuesetc.org. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Mommy Promises.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We'll be discussing Christianity in the Sudan. Bishop Andrew Elisa joins us, Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan, here for the next 25 minutes. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In a half hour, Pastor Tom Crist will join us. He's going to kick off the third hour of the program. We'll talk about taking God's name in vain. You know, we had a very interesting conversation. When was it? Last week? With Dr. David Adams. And there was that new poll out on profanity, more people thinking they're hearing profanity in public than ever before, 75% of Americans said. And Dr. Adams made the point, look, in some ways, in God's eyes, he is more offended by you casually using the name of Jesus than he is by you using the F word. I mean, they're two different kinds of sins, but the second commandment strike squarely at that casual use and that empty use of God's name. So how often do you hear it? We'll talk about dropping the G-bomb with Pastor Tom Crist, and then Vicar Charles Lehman will join us to talk about some of the lies that Satan tells us about himself. Bishop Andrew Elisa is our guest. He's Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan. Bishop, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Tom. How are you?
I'm doing very well. It's Todd. That's all right. Would you give us an update on kind of the general landscape for Christianity in the Sudan? How would you describe it, Bishop?
Thank you for giving me this opportunity to join you on the line and to talk about Sudan and Christianity in Sudan in particular. One thing I want to start with is following the signing of the peace agreement on January the 9th, 2005, a lot of positive things has happened in the country. The first thing is the war stopped and people now are having peace in the country, even though there is no stability and progress in terms of development and rehabilitation, but there is no more fighting. All the villages are now open to preaching, and we cannot travel to all the quarters of the Sudan to preach the word of God. The second thing is the structures of the government itself are also being formed. And in this development, one thing we have come to realize from all the corners is people say now it is God who brought this peace. And the fact that they've concluded it was God's making that we managed to achieve peace after 21 years, we see their hearts are open to receive the word of God, and they are more willing, more receptive to the gospel, especially with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Sudan. We see a lot of calls coming from people to establish congregation among them. In the north, though there is no absolute stability in terms of freedom of preaching, but the great hostility which was there against churches has calmed down as a result of the new constitution in the country.
The north is it still largely Muslim controlled? Is that a safe saying there, Bishop Elisa?
Yeah, the north is still majority in the north are still Muslims, and we have a couple of towns where we have a big number of Christians also, and we are now planting big churches and big congregations in the northern part of the country, and Christianity is taking shape in the country, in the northern part of the country. Even though politically the north will always say it is predominantly Islam, but there is a good number of Christians now growing in the north.
Does Sharia law still hold sway in the Muslim north of the Sudan?
Yeah, according to the agreement that was signed last year, the northern part of the country will be governed by Islamic laws, and the south will be governed by secular laws. But the agreement also says that, which was embodied in the constitution, that the Christians in the north should be free to exercise their faith. But this is not practical with the Muslims. What they say is not what they do.
What actually happens under Sharia law more, in spite of what the agreement may say, what actually usually happens when Christians are living under Sharia law in the northern part of Sudan?
When Christians are living under Sharia law, the first thing is, which is very important for us, you don't have freedom to preach the word of God to people. You have absolute restriction. You can't construct a church. The Muslims are free to close your place down and chase you away from services. Children have to study Islamic laws. The legislative system, the judiciary system, all operate under Sharia law. So you have to be a Muslim by law or by system when you are in the north. And that is up to now what we are. We are actually Muslims by a political system. Everybody in the north are seen to be Muslims. This is the consequence of Sharia law. They don't understand anything besides Islamic laws. That is what the law is. When you are in a court or you have a case to process, you are treated as a Muslim. And there is nothing to make you separate from a Muslim. And again, we have restrictions on the way our women should dress, the way we should dress also. For instance, we in the South as Africans, we need to walk in the evening with our shorts and short sleeves. And this is prohibited by the law. You must dress gowns or you must dress long sleeves so that women doesn't see your body and so on. So the restriction is in all areas for people who are not Muslims.
Is it illegal in the Muslim north of Sudan for a Muslim to convert or openly convert to Christianity?
That is very illegal, and it's one of the things where you see a lot of hostility against those who become Christians. Many of them who have become Christians after listening to the word of God, even in the Lutheran Church in Sudan, their wives were confiscated from them. If you are practicing a registered profession, what I mean here, if you are a doctor, you are a lawyer, registered profession in the ministry, then they invoke your certificate. The registration is cancelled. You can't practice medicine again because you have become a Christian. And then if you have a plot, they can confiscate the plot from you, confiscate the wife from you, and you are left with nothing because you have become a Christian. And you are thrown in the street like that. So you become a man of no profession, a man of no family, of no property, and you only have the faith with you. And it becomes very difficult for these converts to continue in Christianity. They have to go back to Islam.
Did I hear you correctly that if one converts under Sharia law there in the north of Sudan, your wife can be confiscated?
The wife is confiscated from you and the children. Your profession, for instance, those who have registered profession like doctors, like lawyers, like teachers, your certificate of registration in the ministry is also invoked, is cancelled. You can't practice medicine. You can't practice anything. If you are doing any job like you now in the radio, you lose your job without title benefits, after service benefits are cancelled. You are just thrown in the street like a piece of stone without any benefit.
How different are things in southern Sudan for Christians?
Well, the southern Sudan is governed by Christian members, so we are free in the south. The church, the members in the government, most of them are Christians, and we are free to preach, we are free to evangelize, we are free to plant churches, to build churches, and to travel into any part of the Sudan, any part of southern Sudan, without any difficulties. In the south, we are free to administer the sacraments, or the Lord's sacrament, or difficulties. In the north, it is very difficult for us to get wine, because it is illegal according to Sharia laws. If I'm found with wine, I'm flogged, I'm given 40 lashes, and 1 month in prison, and a certain fine of payment. Why should I carry wine, which is alcohol, in the northern Sudan?
So even something as simple and as basic for a Christian congregation as the celebration of the Lord's Supper is not only technically illegal in the north, but very dangerous, in fact.
Dangerous and punishable by law, no matter what the quantity is. If it's just a very small quantity, like a quarter of a bottle or a quarter of a glass of tea, no matter what the quantity, once you are found with wine, you are punishable by law.
How, you mentioned the instability of the country in general, but how stable do you believe the present peace agreement and the political agreement that was made under that peace agreement is in Sudan?
The peace agreement, according to my understanding, the first thing we need to do is to accept that this was actually the making of God, and He is the one to guide it in the country. And the second thing we need to do is to be very optimistic by committing ourselves to respect the terms of the agreement and try to support in areas that where our support is needed. Then thirdly, we are supposed to educate our people to say signing an agreement does not necessarily make a complete change overnight. It's going to take time to get into development, into infrastructure building, into education process, into provision of services. It's going to take time. If this understanding is there among the people, then we can begin to work together slowly towards the rehabilitation and the development of the area. But yet we have a lot of challenges in terms that it is stipulated in the agreement that after 6 years you are going to go for a referendum to decide for the unity of the country or the separation from the south from the north. The north is now working day and night to use materials and the financial abilities to divide the southerners among themselves so that they should stay in division and fighting among themselves. As a result, they can get upper hand to control the political system and influence people to vote for the unity of the country. That's the danger we are facing now. The North is interested in influencing the South with the huge resources they have now to keep the South under their control. So the Islamization and the Arabization policy should go throughout southern Sudan, which also means Christianity will be wiped out from the south, and we will have to become all Muslims at the end of the day.
Are Christians, I know that many refugees during the war, during the Civil War, fled to the western part of the country, to the Darfur region. What does that look like now, Bishop Elisa?
Darfur is still experiencing a lot of tragedies and a lot of massacre and a lot of killing. This case of Darfur is not really a very new thing. It has been a long-term plan, which was actually the same plan for southern Sudan. When the war in the south, when this government came into power in 1990, the idea was actually to get the land in the south, not to deal with, to make peace with the south. They wanted the land in the south. That means destroy everybody, including the, even the birds should be killed. We want the land. And the same thing was the strategy for Darfur. The blacks in Darfur must be eliminated, must be taken away, must be killed, and they want the land in Darfur. And this has not succeeded as the people resisted this strategy and are now actually facing or paying for the price by their lives. And the North is not really changing the attitude. With all the efforts going on, I don't see any change so far on the side of the North as far as implementing the strategy is concerned.
So is the best hope for Christians in Sudan an eventual division of the country into North and South, two separate nations?
To the best of my understanding, and as we lead, if we read the history of Islamic movement in the world, the best solution for this country will be to be two separate countries. The South must be an independent nation, but we can protect our faith, we can protect our identity, we can protect our cultures, our languages, and be able also to develop for ourselves. Because the North will prefer the South to remain underdeveloped. They don't want any development to go on in the South, but they benefit from the resources in the South and develop the North and use the resources in the North now to use this money to Islamize individuals in the South. So when we separate, this will be a different situation altogether.
You mentioned that the Muslim North is working day and night to stir up instability in the South, to keep things like development from occurring, to keep disunity in the South so that the peoples there cannot organize. How are they trying to destabilize the South? What particular ways are they using to do this, Bishop Elisa?
One of the ways they're doing now is, before the war, as I said, these are long-term strategies the Arabs are doing, the Muslims are doing. They formed a lot of militia groups, what we call armed groups, who they used to fight alongside with the government troops in southern Sudan. After the agreement was done, these armed groups or militias are now supposed to put down their guns. They're not supposed to be two armies in the South, the National Army and the SPLA Army. And the militias are supposed to be either with the National Army or with the SPLA in southern Sudan. But the government have continued to give support to these militia groups to attack some villages, to block some roads and attack people, and just cause insecurity. And this is happening. And giving money to others, say don't recognize the SPLA, be independent. You say you are not with the government, you are independent. And of course, we know this man, we know him. How can he get such a huge money to maintain his forces? Where does he get his logistic support from? Where does he get ammunition from and arms? We know that this is what is happening. So this is one of the ways they're doing it.
How many Christians have simply fled Sudan, not only during the war, but perhaps even since the peace treaty?
The number should be great. I cannot give a real figure. The number of people who have left the country should be great, especially Christians who have left the country into Western world, into other African countries. The number should be great. As we talk of the number of refugees who are in the neighboring countries and overseas, it goes to approximately 2 million people. Mm. And majority of this will be actually Christians from southern Sudan.
And why do you stay, you and the other Christians there in southern Sudan, why do you stay when so very many have fled?
We stay simply for one reason, because we believe that our safety is not going to be based on whether we fled or we take a decision for ourselves. We begin to say, let God do for us what we want to do, he wants to do. At the same time, we believe that our presence has made a real contribution to whatever has happened in terms of an agreement. Assume if all of us had gone out, what could have happened? There was going to be no war. There was going to be no agreement. They could have worked and stayed in those places. Then we remain in America, others remain in Canada, others in Kenya, and then they will occupy the whole land of southern Sudan. Our presence is a great resistance to Islamization. Our presence is a great resistance to political influence from the North, because we continue to say this is wrong. Our presence keeps the identity of southern Sudan and Christianity in the country. And we are now trying our level best to say to the world, we are still here, and we are here as Christians. We are not Muslims. So it is the question of the decision you make for your future and the future of your country that some of us have committed ourselves to die and be buried in Sudan. Next tomorrow, I'm flying back to Sudan again.
We're talking about Christianity in Sudan. Bishop Andrew Elisa is our guest. He's Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. What is the greatest need, then, that Christians have in Sudan right now, Bishop Elisa?
As for us as a church in particular, the greatest need we are having now is the lack of manpower. We are lacking a lot of trained manpower who are going to teach the word of God in the church. We are fighting against a shallow Christian system whereby congregations are built on basic prayers and the word of God is not taught to the people. We want really pastors to be trained for the church in Sudan so that we can teach the word of God to the people in Sudan. We have not translated the catechism into a number of languages in Sudan, into Dinka, into Zande, into Nuer, into Mabani, into Bari, into Shuluk, and into Arabic. But we want men now who can be trained to be agents of the gospel, to be ambassadors of Christ into the different locations of the Sudan. As a church body, we have churches scattered in the all states of the most of the states in the Sudan. And the word of God has to be taught to the people, not only to accept them into the church. So that's our main greater need now in the Sudan. The second is actually, how do we sustain the peace agreement and sustain this Christian community in the Sudan? We need to have basic facilities to promote services to the people, to help in rehabilitation, and also to help in education programs, so that the more we open the minds of these people, the more we expose them to more learning of the Word of God.
How many languages are we talking about in Sudan alone?
There should be a lot of languages. In the south, we have three big regions in southern Sudan. Bahar Ghazal region is about 30 different languages. Equatoria is about 28 different languages. Upper Nile is about 7 different languages. That makes the south alone, which is about 65, it will be, languages in the south. And then in the north, we have over 40 different languages. These are the main languages, apart of the sub-languages in the country.
Bishop Elisa, what do you make of a statement we often hear in the West, that Islam is a religion of peace and a religion of tolerance? What do you make of that statement?
The first comment I want to say about that comment is that those who are using that comment are just like people today who say who generalize everything in the world to be together. It is just like saying there is one God. And I do not agree with the terminology that there is one God, because I know the God I worship gave his only son for me. The other God didn't give a son to somebody. He is a different God, and this one is a different God. When we generalize there is one God, then we also go further to say Islam is a religion of peace, because people have not taken time, or they've decided to accept that, ignoring the history of Islam. Islam is a violent religion and has continued to be violent in Sudan, in Afghanistan, all over the world. That is not a true statement. But for political purposes and for the purpose of not promoting Christianity or supporting Christianity, people have to say that in a way to please the Islamic world and try to not to give support to Christian communities. Because no matter how many Christians are being killed by the Muslims, you still hear Islam is a religion of peace. That means it is good if they kill Christians. So that is the whole thing. It is very contradictory to understand, is this a political statement? Or is this a statement to please the Muslims so that the Christian can continue to suffer? And I have said to people today, I really feel that those who are saying this statement should go to live in other countries and know what is happening there. Islam is a religion of war. Islam propagates for war in their churches and in everything, and they propagate for killing as an act of faith.
What do you think of Christian pastors, especially here in the West, who hold joint prayer services with Muslim imams and pray together with them?
That is actually what I said earlier. It is the process of saying there is one God. Once you say there is one God, then you can go for this kind of prayers. You see? Because you say you are God. At a moment, you can say your God is Muhammad, is the prophet. You can say your God is La ilaha illallah. That there is only one God, who is the prophet Muhammad Rasulullah. At another time, you say, no, there is one God whose son is Jesus Christ. So you can twin between, you can flag between this God of the Muslims, who is good, the God of the Christian is good, the God of the Buddhist, he is good, because there is only one God, and my God and their God is the same God. Then you go together to pray with them. But if you believe, if Christians believe, the Muslims are different people, and the Christians are different people, that is where the distinction can be made very clear. Our God says, thou shalt not kill. And this is put very clear. And their God says, when you kill, you go to heaven. I think this is very clear.
Tell us about how Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief, what are they doing to help you in the Sudan, Bishop Elisa?
Oh, thank you. We have taken a number of activities now in the Sudan with support from Matthew Harrison, especially in the year 2005. The first job we did is because of this question of Muslims and the Arabs, we had a lot of difficulties in getting free medical service in the north. And I developed an initiative to build up a facility, a hospital, a Christian hospital, which is now serving people without discrimination. So Matthew Harrison came in and supported us to buy an X-ray for the hospital, to buy an ECG, and some of the equipment we needed. And this hospital is now a facility helping a lot of Christians in northern Sudan. The second thing we did also was in preparation for rehabilitation, some of the minor things the Muslims always use to Islamize people, we provide a lot of grinding meal machines into many congregations. We also provide some blankets, some mosquito nets into congregations so that when returnees are arriving to those destinations, they can be able to make flour now for their food. They can grind their corn, they can grind their grain and make food out of it. This was supported by the Lutheran World Relief, and it was a great assistance to us. Again, we also went into some preparation for food security, whereby we distributed a big number of tools to people and seeds, and we help some communities to revitalize or to bring back some seeds which already disappeared during the 21 years of civil war. The communities which are more patient, we gave them some specific seeds to plant that we now expect them to have this year. And we expect to have a lot of plantation of seeds and crops in the year 2006 so that hunger doesn't threaten the community in southern Sudan. The World Relief has also helped us with the emergency relief assistance to people who were victims of the disaster in southern Sudan, and this has gone on very well. So these are the supports we are getting from them.
Bishop Andrew Elisa is Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Sudan. Bishop Elisa, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much, George.
Well, he told you about what's happening there in the Sudan with LCMS World Relief. You can find out more by going to our website, issuesetc.org. You can also call and donate. This work is ongoing and very important. 1-888-930-4438. All of this work that LCMS World Relief is doing in the Sudan, from the X-ray machines in the hospitals to the grinding mills, it's all very important. 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. We'll be right back with Hour 3.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.